Let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. I've been working out at Deer Lake, and it seems to be that this last week especially reminds us of the days of Noah. What we are calling in the letter two weeks ago when I sent it out, I referred to the showers. We need to rethink that word showers, because what's forecasted, I think Thursday night we had forecasted a little bit of rain, maybe half an inch of rain was supposed to fall. All I know is that right now the Haw River is nearing flood stage. There is so much water out at Deer Lake that it is the lake is overflowing, that there is just water puddles everywhere. And every time it rains, do you get a little bit nervous that God's going to do again what he once did before? Well, he promised not to destroy the earth with water, so we can rejoice. That does not mean that we will not see local flooding, but as far as destroying the earth as he does in Genesis chapter 6, we can rest on his promises that our Redeemer is faithful and true. And this morning, I want to give you the big idea as we dive into Genesis chapter 6, and I'm going to encourage you to look to find grace in the pattern when you look to God. I'm going to say that again. Find grace in the pattern when you look to God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless our time together in his word. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning with heavy hearts. There's some that have been in the hospital this week, some that have been sick, some families in our church that are grieving today. Lord, I lift up the families. I lift up those who are hurting. And Lord, some of us may be having a really relatively easy time. I pray, Father, that wherever we're at in the upside or the downside of our life, that we would look for your grace. Lord, I pray that the good times in life would not be an occasion for us to feel like we could skate on by without having to stand and trust in you. Because I know, Lord, when trouble comes, that's usually where we want to go, to take the higher ground, find refuge, find deliverance. Lord, we know that there was a time in this earth's history when you were so heartbroken at what we had done. And I say we, I wasn't there, but my family was. And I apologize, Lord, for our lack of faithfulness in our embrace of faithlessness. Lord, I pray today, and I praise you for reversing the curse, for the gift of Jesus, for the gift of your grace. Lord, help us to find grace to settle our hearts, to calm our confusions. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Conspiracy theories. Let's talk about those for a moment. Conspiracy theories and other folklores. Do you enjoy hearing a good, juicy conspiracy theory? Or are you one of those types of people that gets wrapped up in it? Are you someone that when you hear something, you are automatically going to be a skeptic to what everyone else thinks is true? And you're just contrary. You think that there is something wrong. And I want to tell you, there is something wrong in the world. And the thing about conspiracy theories that gets me is there is some truth. There's something that we need to look and identify at, but it's just how far down that rabbit hole are we willing to go? I mentioned the Haw River just a few moments ago. In our folklore here in the area, has anyone ever heard of the Chris or the Howler or the Goat Man of Goat Island? I've heard about it. I have no desire to drive down to look at Goat Island. I understand it is a place that many of you probably went in your youth on a dare. The Chris, identified as something like a Bigfoot character. It was an industrial accident, I understand, at the Western Electric plant all those years back, that this creature, ran and took refuge and lived on Goat Island. And if you were very fortunate, you might see him. But I don't think you'd be very fortunate if you saw this creature. He's also known as the Haw River Howler. And I'll tell you, I have been out at the Deer Lake property, and I have heard howling. I know we're not that far from the Haw River out there, but as I hear that howling, I think to myself, maybe there's some truth in it. Maybe that's not a coyote. Maybe they're just telling me that's coyotes. Maybe there is something out there that is going to get me. And, even in the church, if I'm in here late at night and the lights are off, and this is a church, but it will get creepy. Especially back when we had the old boiler system and you hear the pipes crickle and pop and clang. You'd think somebody was trying to break into the church. And if I'm ever in the church and the lights are off, I'm getting to a light switch really quick. Because while I'm not afraid of the dark, I'm afraid of being in a dark place by myself. The goat man. I hear about this. This is a convergence, not the same thing as the Chris or as the howler. The goat man apparently was someone who was half man, half goat, lived on the island and would conjure up the devil. This is probably something that goes way back when, and I don't know how long it goes back, but have you heard of any of those stories? Do you find any truth in the folklore of the Haw River? Some of you say, no, it's all made up. It was a story that was designed to scare little kids or teenagers. Well, that's probably true, but would you like to meet tonight around midnight and go down? That's what I thought. I thought when you try to put your shoe leather to where your faith is at, that's sometimes where we find a breakdown. The problem that I find with conspiracy theories is the one kernel of truth in the basket full of crazy. There is just enough truth in there to make you question or make you readily accepting of the rest of the error. You don't have to question whether it's all false because you know there's a little bit of truth in there, so we have to dive into it. And there's people who say that about the Bible, that the Bible contains a little bit of error. The Bible's filled with errors, and I deny that. I stand on the Word of God, and I believe the truth of God's Word, and God doesn't lie to us. But here's how we determine whether or not, here's how we can discern whether we're hearing a folklore story or a conspiracy theory. It usually accompanies by this phrase, I was told this is true. You know what? Because you were told it was true, I'm really going to believe. There was someone that I worked with once that told me to stay away from Church's fried chicken because they put a chemical in it that would cause you to be neutered. And I thought, that place is brimming with people. And the Church's fried chicken ran out of town, and I guess it was because that rumor went around about them that there were too many people going over there to eat, too many problems that were coming up. And when I pressed the fella, he said, I was told this was true. It's true. I think to myself, I don't think that's allowed, but okay. When you and I just apply just a little bit of logic, a little bit of reasoning, we can cut through a lot of the noise. The one kernel of truth is enough, though, to make you doubt your good judgment. You might give in a little bit or listen just a little bit to something that you know to be patently false, but because there is just a little bit of truth to it, you're willing to, well, just to go down that road. On the flip side, though, the one kernel of error is enough to cause you to doubt the truth. I remember in seminary hearing someone, one of our professors, talk about a challenge that he received when he was in seminary, that one of the visiting speakers said that the Bible was mostly the Word of God. Mostly? Yeah, there are other words that man stuck in there, and I thought, oh, no. How do we define it? Because in my Bible, I've got red letters that tell me when Jesus spoke, black letters that tell me what the Word of God is, but they didn't put the made-up parts in there. They didn't designate it. How am I supposed to know the truth on that? But the understanding, the reality, just because someone says something is true, does it make it true? And because someone says it's false, doesn't make it false? Unless you're talking about the source. Our Redeemer is faithful and true. Our God is true and just and good and righteous. We can trust in His Word and we can stand on His Word. So I want to look at Genesis chapter 6 as we look at the fall before the rain. As I look in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. I find God's plan for man in play. Remember back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, and God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So that when chapter 6 starts with, and it came to pass when man began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, I don't see any problem with Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. It seems to be that God's plan is playing out. God's charge to Adam to go out and multiply. It was God's expectation that there would be children born. Even though last week we said, sadly, every child born in this world is a child that is born into a world of sin. There has not been a child born save our Savior who knew no sin. It was the charge to replenish the earth, to exercise dominion. In God's plan, there is no such thing as overpopulation. In God's plan, it is man's obedience that we can identify and match and align with the birth rate. So we find in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, it seems to be that everything's on track, that, well, they're just following the plan after the fall. Now, before we dive in a little further, I want to go back and remind you what we looked at, what happened in the garden after Adam and Eve leave and Cain and Abel. You remember a few weeks ago when we looked at Cain and Abel, where Cain slays his brother. In just one generation, we have the knowledge of good and evil playing out, where Cain chooses evil, murders his brother's life, and he leaves, goes east of Eden. Abel's dead, but we find happiness. At the end of the chapter, we find that Adam and Eve have another son, and his name is Seth. So we would think that we're following Seth's line, and we're looking at the descendants, and we see that everything's according to plan. And I want you to find that kernel now. Is it the error or the truth? Where's the problem? And is there a problem in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1? No. How about verse 2? That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And here it is. For those of you who are really interested in these next few verses, I'll tell you, there's a lot that has been written and a lot that has been said about this phrase, the daughters of men and the sons of God. The sons of God and the daughters of men, who are they? I'm going to give you some of the explanations that have been thrown out there. That the sons of God refers to angels who came down and cohabited with the daughters of men and produced offspring. But it stands to reason that probably angels wouldn't behave that way. Why would an angel be disobedient? Ah, fallen angels. We call these demons. Maybe it was a legacy, a line of people born that were fathered by fallen angels. And then if you listen a little bit further, the crazy gets into it. No. It was aliens that came down. And I have heard Bible teachers talk that it was another race of people. And I don't give much credit to the Bible teaching. I will call it teaching, and I wouldn't even call it that. I will call it folklore. That aliens came down as the sons of God and took wives from the daughters of men. It couldn't be angels. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 22, verse 30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Angels just don't have the capacity to fulfilling that role. And likewise, demons, fallen angels, could it be such? Even though the source for that line of thinking comes from a, of all places, an apocryphal book known as the Book of Enoch. And I want to point out that the Book of Enoch was written between the years of 300 to 200 BC. We're not quite certain. That's a 100-year dating, but pretty close. Now, I want to tell you, this is 200 to 300 years before Jesus came. This is long after Moses had written the first five books of the Bible. This is long after the section that we're looking at in Genesis chapter 6. Nine generations have passed. This Enoch, by the way, is the Enoch that we find that God took him. He was translated. And I will tell you that there's some credibility, at least to the Book of Enoch, in that it survives, or at least fragments of a portion of the Book of Enoch, were found alongside the Dead Sea Scrolls when they were discovered back last century. So an ancient book speaks of this origin of fallen angels being the fathers, and yet there's no way that Enoch wrote the book. But people will go down the rabbit hole and they'll say, that Book of Enoch, they don't want you reading it. I'll tell you why they don't want you reading it and why you shouldn't read it. Because it's not true. But Enoch was real. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But you would argue, what about Enoch? Wouldn't he write something that was reliable, true, and trustworthy? There were no other copies, or there were no other evidence for the Book of Enoch prior to sometime between 300 and 200 BC. It does not purport to be inspired, nor did the church fathers pass it around and quote it in church history. Enoch was a real person. So you see how a little bit of truth comes in and it just leads you to question. And I know it's a very popular theory that it was fallen angels that fathered the generations around the time of Noah. It was Enoch that was taken by God after all. So is that enough reason to doubt? You know, there's a section of books called the forbidden books of the Bible, or the lost books of the Bible. And there's a good reason why they were lost, because they're not true. They're not real. And yet, if you read anyone recommending these books, they'll say, this is the details they don't want you to know. That Jesus was vindictive and cruel, and Jesus turned someone to stone as a child. And I think to myself, nonsense, fairy tales, folklore. What about another possibility? That we're talking about the sons of Seth and the daughters of Cain. Let me look at the scriptures to present what I'm saying here. The daughters of Cain, we find reference to what happened with Cain in Genesis chapter 4, verses 16 through 17. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, not the same Enoch, and he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Oh, wait a minute. You know, if you think it, understanding that the craziness of what's going on in Cain's line. Cain, who's struggling, who's living in a fallen world, who's living apart from his family and has moved, he's building cities. As you read through the genealogy and the generations that follow him, he's going to be very successful. They're going to be very industrious. They're going to create tools and implements that are going to make life easier. Cain's descendants are going to be skilled at fighting. Where he was emphasizing and where his thrust and his focus before in the garden was, or after the garden, but before he slew his brother, was on taking care of the gardens. And now we find that he's moved on to building cities. And he's thriving. And he's prospering. How in the world should Cain be able to thrive when we know how evil his deed was in taking his brother's life? We see that Cain is successful and goes on to build people, towns, and he's growing. It's the issue of the daughters that we see. The sons of God took the daughters that were fair. It's the daughters that were fair, as the scripture tells us, that it reminds us not just that Cain's descendants were thriving, but they were attractive. How many of us enjoy looking at someone who's attractive or good looking? I'm married. I don't look anywhere else but at my wife. But I will tell you, if a handsome man walked in here, heads might turn just because he's good looking. We have a tendency to listen to someone because they don't look like we do. They look better than we do. There's an allure, there's an attraction to someone who looks better than us. And I think that's the trick with makeup. I'm wading into the weeds now that, you know, it's you're sold a lie, right? What goes on underneath that? And I've heard preachers say, even old barns need paint. And I'm not here to preach against makeup. But what I am saying is that you and I are influenced by what we see. A smooth-talking salesman who looks sharp and looks successful most likely is going to get our attention. The daughters of Cain were fair, the scripture tells us. Where have we seen this before? Where people are acting out of what looks good to them. Well, we see it in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. That allure, that attraction, we have a problem. We're drawn to things that are good looking. We are drawn to things that look pleasing to the eye. So the sons of Seth take notice of the daughters of Cain, perhaps. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, we find, and to Seth, to him there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. And then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. We refer to Seth's line as the godly line. You remember Adam walked in God's presence. Cain had a conversation with God when God asked him where his brother is. He said, am I my brother's keeper? We don't find a lot in the scriptures beyond that point where we have the conversations between God and man. But we do know that Seth's descendants are a godly line because they are the ones who are calling upon the name of the Lord. And here's what we see. A godly union and an ungodly union. A godly sons of God and the daughters of men taking a godly line and an ungodly line, and we have an unholy union. And I think this is a great, great understanding connection to how God responds. So if you were thinking about angels or fallen angels or aliens, ancient astronauts, I think we see just the story of scriptures, because this is the story of fallen mankind. And I will say that when we look at the scriptures, there is no depth of depravity that this generation will not go to in Genesis chapter 6. Enough so that God says enough is enough. And we look at verse 3 in chapter 6. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Who is the one that's going to get the credit for all the growth and for all of the success, for the multiplying and subduing and the dominion? Cain seems to be making a pretty good name for himself, so much so that the daughters of Cain are really attractive to the sons of God. Is it going to be Cain that gets the credit? Because, I mean, he took a lemon and turned it into lemonade. Is it Seth who thinks, you know what, we can make this thing even better because look how much better looking we will be, or look how much bigger we can be, or look how much just better we can be by bringing everyone together? But I think when you look, you see the through line, that this is God in his grace blessing Cain. His family's growing. Seth's family is growing. Cain has unlocked some innovations for thriving under the curse. You know, tools make working the dirt a lot easier until they break down. I'm so grateful that the scriptures do not record that we had gasoline combustible engines back in the day, because that seems to be my curse in this life. Lawnmowers, power equipment breaks down. We can thank Cain for the innovations that began to lead towards that. At least it's credited in the scripture. But we find him living east of Eden, living apart from God. Not a lot said about his imaginations. Not a lot said about the depravity of his people. But we find what happens when everyone comes together. The common practice and the common behavior is enough that God intervenes when this godly line aligns with an ungodly line, and God begins his judgment. This is where the rain doesn't start. This is where God announces that man's days are going to be 120 years. Then we look at the genealogies last week, and we saw how long man could live. Is it that God is going to say, okay, I'm going to cut them down? Methuselah, you are 969 years when you're going to go. I'm going to cut it down. Every generation behind is going to be now 120 years. That's going to be the max. And some of you say, well, that still sounds preposterous. How in the world could someone live to be 120 years old? How in the world could someone live to be 969 years old? I stand upon the word of God, but I think whenever we look at that 120 years, we realize that God is saying in this moment, I'm going to give you 120 years to repent. Everyone's life is going to be cut short in 120 years, which, by the way, is the same amount of time it's going to take Noah to build his ark. It's going to be this generation that was alive in the days of Noah that's going to get credit for the judgment and the wrath that God is going to bring down. So we go back to verse 4 now. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, and the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And I know oftentimes people get really excited about this verse because of the reference to the giants in the earth in those days. What was it like? And I will say, I just take the scripture at its normal, literal face value. There were giants in the land. Maybe this is what the sons of God were looking for in the daughters of men. Look how much bigger they are. Look how much stronger they are. Look how, boy, life would be so much easier. If life resets after the flood, Noah's descendants are the only ones that survive. For that genetic code of gigantism to be in our DNA means that somewhere in Noah's family line, there was that intermarrying, the sons of God and the daughters of men. But Noah's going to be different, right? He's supposed to be different. And I want to point out that life is before the flood is so similar than it is today. We have giants. We have really incredibly tall people. We have people who are built for certain occupations, that there is just no way that my brittle bones would allow me to be a boxer or to be an athlete. I didn't condition myself, and I'm just too fragile. And I say that so my wife won't bring out that frying pan again, because my head can't take it anymore. No, life is very similar today as it was before the flood, but not in the way that you think. No. You know, thinking about it, back in the days of the flood, there would have been dinosaurs. We find that in the fossil record. That's something for next week. But it's the union of the unholy with the holy that I find present today. Christians, so in love with this world that they're willing to try to bring in all of the worldliness they can. And we have no identity that looks separate from the world. We just look exactly like the world, but we call ourselves Christian in some circles. We have people who are so driven by what looks attractive to us, that we will go after what looks and sounds attractive to us. Oh, it may not be that you and I are enticed by the way someone looks, but you and I find another idol to replace, another idol to go after, to pursue, because it sounds like it would make life a lot easier, a lot better. Sometimes we're willing to go to unscrupulous lengths to get the thing that we want most. We have in the days of Noah, we have this giants of the land. There's a union that seems to be that there were legends born during this time. But something is going to change. I'll go back to this in just a second. Let's look with me at verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Does that sound like today? Does it sound like, oh, no, I'm very optimistic. I believe that there are good people in this world, and I don't discount that there are people who are capable of goodness, but I will tell you that sin rules and reigns in this world. That's why Jesus came to the cross to give his life, and the message of the gospel that for everyone who puts their faith and trust in Jesus, that turns from their sin to him as Savior, can be free from the curse. And yet, I find today that this statement, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Have you been surprised lately at news or reports of someone performing a heinous act, doing something so wicked, so evil? Was it shocking to you that you heard of that event? Or was it shocking to you that you heard that someone else did it? Or that it's widespread and common? I think what astounds me today, and I find myself not wanting to be shocked by what goes on in this world. Sometimes kids will say something just to get a rise out of you, or they'll say something that will just try to shake you. They're just trying to shake you. What breaks my heart is that someone would choose more evil rather than turning to the good. Someone who's presented the truth would turn away from the truth and would walk away. I've known Christians who threw up their hands and said, you know what, it's all lie, it's all made up, it's all fake, I'm giving up, I'm going to go and do what I want to do now. And there are people right now at home living in misery, walking away from the Lord because they chose the lie over the truth. And I want to tell you that life in the days of Noah, this is not good at all. We have giants in the land, yes, and we've got giant wickedness all across the land. I don't think it's a bad paraphrase to say that this is man's sin at its worst. And you know why I say that? It's that phrase, every imagination and thought evil continually. I find that this is giant, giant problem. This is not good because of God's response. And it came in verse 6. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Wickedness in the world so great that God repents of creation. Verse 7, and the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them. We know where it's headed. All life would be destroyed. When God repented of creation, his solution is uncreation, destruction, judgment. All life would be destroyed, with exception. Because there's someone who's going to break through. It's all part of God's plan. Look with me at verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in a world full of wickedness and sin. When God tells him he's going to judge the earth, Noah doesn't go and join in on the celebration, the festivities. We've got 120 years to live it up. Might as well enjoy our days while we can. Noah gets serious and begins to build the ark. His grace that God has for him and shares with him. We find the writer of Hebrews telling us in Hebrews 11, verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And I want to tell you something of the testimony of Noah's grace, that when God wipes out life on this earth, but prepares an ark, and Noah's descendants that are protected in the ark by God's grace, here is the proof of that. You and I, alive today, are the testimony of that grace. Then when the rains came down and the floods came up, that Noah and his family were spared, and that you and I, alive today, are a testimony of God's provision. Noah was going to get a chance to reset. Life would reset, but sin would still be present. And you know, today we still long for the giants. We still long for those legends, for those heroes that we read about in Genesis chapter 6. We really do idolize our heroes. Have you ever bought something because an athlete told you to? Does it work as a kid? I think how many times I begged my mom to buy Wheaties because of who was on the box. And I did not like the Wheaties because it didn't have any sugar in it. But I was willing to suffer as a child in order to sit with a famous athlete looking at me over breakfast. I find that I'm really susceptible to being sold something that I don't need if the right person tells me, or the right person works on me, makes me feel special. We tend to idolize our heroes. Oh yeah, we know the difference between folklore and legends. We understand that the old stories that we heard, you know, the Chris, all made up. The Howler, possibly real. The Goat man, half goat. Don't ask me how that works. But warriors, great warriors. You know, in Saul's defense, when he listens to what the people are chanting when David comes to town, Saul's slown his thousands, David his 10,000s. People really get excited about a champion. You and I love and we want to hear from someone who is a winner, hoping that it runs off on us. Depending on what product is being sold or depending how far we're willing to go down that road, we will give away our money and our time in order to be charmed or enticed by someone who's been successful. Would you love to have an audience with perhaps the richest person in the world today? Maybe he'd buy you lunch. No! Maybe he'd just give you the money in his pocket, then all your answers would be solved, right? Because he's got so much more money than we'll ever get. We tend to listen to people because of their successes, and we can often overlook their failures. And I say that just as a general rule for us, trying to define our idols, our champions, is understand that everyone in this world is flawed. I remember a few years ago, there were inside the church people who idolized the man of God. Were so excited when he would come to town for special meetings that people would flock. And it still happens today. You get the right speaker and places will be packed out. And yet, hearing stories of those men stumbling and falling and people turning away because they were following a man and not following the God that the man said that he represented. You know, we have a problem following all men. And why is that? It's because sin points us to man. It's because our connection, our family lineage, we may not. I have a story that drives Melina crazy. My grandpa, when he was doing his genealogy, would tell of there was a Bill's department store. We used to have a Bill's outlet in town over on South Church Street. And every time we drive by there, I'd say, Melina, did I tell you about the time my grandpa found out that the Bill family and the Rouse family were connected? And my grandfather went to try to meet with the president of the company to tell him, hey, we're related. And the man wouldn't see him, dismissed him. The man told him, I get countless numbers of people telling me that they're related. There is no money for you. My grandpa just wanted to find out if there was any other family tree link that he could get. But the man had apparently had enough people coming around him because he was successful, thought people wanted a piece of the pie. And sin is our common link to every man that you and I can worship. And I say that it's not how good a person is that frightens me. It's the sin in them that makes me realize that they're fallible. And yet I am willing to follow hook, line, and sinker. And I say to you, even me standing here behind the pulpit, don't listen to me. Listen to the Word of God. Yeah, I'm speaking from the Word of God, and understand when I'm speaking gibberish and nonsense from my head, And may I never, ever do that. But equating the truth just because the messenger says he represents the truth doesn't make the truth present. It's the scripture. It's the God who gave us the scripture. Sin will always point us back to man, but grace points us to God. And you look through the story that we've looked at and talked about and worked through this morning, the account of the giants and the sons and the daughters, and try to figure out an explanation, try to work through that. And I want you to see that every stage of that, God's got grace. That his judgment is a grace. He's not going to let sin continue on. He's not going to let it go by. He's not going to let it slide. He's going to bring his judgment. In Genesis 6, it's going to be in the form of rain, flooding. And God spares Noah. We find grace again. We find that even in Cain's disobedience, that God blessed him. And that's God's grace. I don't understand how all of God's grace works. And yet I look to the scriptures and I find God's grace at work. In Romans chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. As we continue on this journey through Genesis 1 through 11, I'm going to invite you to look for the pattern. Look for the pattern along the pages, along the text. It's there. Who finds grace? Today it's Noah. Who's going to get the credit for bringing and helping this world continue on? Is it going to be Noah who listens to God and builds an ark and brings his family in and brings in the animals and they find refuge and safety inside the ark? Is it Noah that gets the credit? But I think we're missing the point. It belongs to the one who gives grace, and that's Jesus. And I stand up here today because of the grace of Jesus, because of the provision of God, that this world's history was not cut short at the flood, but God provided a way of escape of judgment. Noah preaches. We're going to look at that next week. No one listens. God provided a way. God provided a lamb. God provided his son. And I say, when you and I consider whether or not, a lot of people say, oh, Noah, it's all made up. Scholars will tell you, oh, that's all fantasy, it's all fairy tale, and yet you and I are here. And I look to the scriptures and I say that you and I are alive, we receive the benefit of Noah's faithfulness. May that be an encouragement to you and to me to be faithful for generations following after us. But not just that. We see the through line of God's grace. And God uses Noah to show it, but God uses Jesus to share it. Our big idea this morning was this. Find grace in the pattern when you look to God. Where was the glaze? Where was the glance in the very first part of chapter 6? All eyes were off the Lord. Evil and wickedness had grown so much so that God moved and brought judgment to this earth. God repented of his creation. Sin had ruled and reigned and gotten so worse. And I will tell you that for you and I who are alive today, that yes, we should apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah for its wickedness and God judged. And I don't doubt that today you and I could apologize to the days of Noah for the wickedness that we live in and tolerate in this world, that we've gotten comfortable with and accommodate. The message this morning is about finding grace as Noah did. My prayer for you is that you would find your grace in your need. I don't know where the journey is. I don't know what tomorrow holds. I'm praying for God's grace on those on our sick list. And I miss Sylvia going in for more treatments. I pray for God's grace on her. The family that are struggling right now with the passing of Carolyn, I pray for them, that may God's grace shine on them. I pray that God's grace would come to you in your need and that God would bless you. And I know that he blesses sometimes in spite of our goodness, but he blesses because of his goodness. I know he's patient and he's gentle and he's long-suffering, but I also know that he is a God of wrath and justice. God has shown you grace. May you use that grace as a testimony, as a bridge to share that grace with someone else. Share it from your need, how God met your need, and how he can meet another's need as well. May this be our prayer. Lord, defeat the giants to whom I look, till all I know is you.